I understand a few folks are out of town for the holidays, but and a few folks often run late, so we'll go ahead and get started there. I wanted to introduce to you a couple, Jerry and Nancy Sands, and they are old-time Hadavarniks.
Yes.
They've been around for quite a while, been hanging around with Bob before Hadavar even started. And so a long time history with Bob, and they wanted to just give a little 5-minute spiel on a society of distributing Hebrew literature or Hebrew scriptures, as it was called, and opportunities for getting these Hebrew scriptures into the hands of Jewish people. So I would like to welcome Jerry.
I'm a Jewish believer, and Jeff mentioned, Bob and I go back a long time and have some very interesting stories to tell about our plight with Messianic Judaism and all. But I never dreamt in all my life that I would be standing in front of a group of Gentile believers and talk about the Jewish scriptures. Never thought about it. I grew up in an Orthodox home, and Jesus was for them. But somebody told me along the way, when I was much older, to get into the living word of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ask God to reveal the truth about Messiah. And that's exactly what I did, and that was at Bible Study Fellowship, and I was absolutely blown away when I read Isaiah 53 and other prophecies in the Tanakh. And so that's another story. And interestingly enough, you may not be interested, somehow my testimony got on Hadavar's website. So it's a long story about my grandfather, and my mother told me he probably was turning over in his grave if he knew what I had done. My wife is Nancy, has been my partner for 56 years and married me. She shouldn't have. She was a believer, but it's a Romans 8:28 story. So we thank God for that. The society has been around 76 years. Their whole purpose was to pay a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people for keeping the scriptures alive. And in so doing, they were able to raise funds by Christian organizations to make this book, which is in Hebrew and English, but it comes in 8 different bilingual languages. This one happens to be Espanol, both the Tanakh and the New Testament. So their primary goal is to get the scripture, and oftentimes both, the whole set, although some Jewish people may say, well, I'll take this but not this, into as many Jewish homes around the world as possible. And the neat thing is, it's totally, absolutely free. No money involved. So when Nancy and I felt we wanted to do something more than what we've been doing to serve the Lord, we have an opportunity to call on folks like you, go to churches, campuses, wherever, and if someone knows a Jewish person, we will make these available to give to them. And on our little card, we have Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found. Now, even though most Jewish people, unless they're Orthodox, don't know Hebrew, I've got to get used to the Tanakh, you know, going the other way. At least they'll be able to identify it being Jewish. And they have English on one side and Hebrew on the other. Who knows what God would do with this once it gets into the hands of whomever. So we're here tonight to say if there's anyone here that would like a set, we'd be very happy to give you a set. I don't have the bilingual in every language, but we do have a number of these. And if there's anyone that would like them, and I'm sure, Lynn, you have some as well.
I can't keep them long before they're gone.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know if you, do you know a Georgian Goldie Shaw?
I don't know. Oh, yeah, I met them.
They've been representing the society for over 20 years, and they live in Van Nuys, so they very seldom come in this area. But Nancy and I had an opportunity to go to John MacArthur's church with them. They had a table, and many of the congregants just wait for them to, we know we have another Jewish friend, we missed you last time, and so the stories are amazing. And so that's what we do, and look, are looking forward to seeing how God will use this. And again, we would just appreciate your prayers for us because we're excited to do it. And there's absolutely no follow-up in terms of just no money involved. We just want to let God do his thing with these people. That's it.
Okay, this is the final time I'll be with you this year, but I'm anxious to get started with the book of Ezekiel starting the second Tuesday. 2017. And so you want to read the first three verses because that's all I'm going to get covered the first lesson. But we'll work our way through that book, and I don't know how many lectures there will be. I planned on 19, and then I found out I'm going to have 20, and I'm still not done with them. But it's an exciting study in the book of Ezekiel, and I think very pertinent for the country in which we live in today and the times in which we live. But today I want to finish up a little study that I did over at Mariners. We talked about why you should pray for your president, why it's important that Donald Trump gets prayer. And I would have given this lesson even if Hillary Clinton would have won. So it's not a matter of Trump versus Clinton or vice versa. It's a matter of we need to pray for those in leadership because of the dire circumstances I see our nation in today. So this is for your benefit. This is the third lesson in the series. So it's not the first, it's the third. And it will kind of be a little recap of last week, but extension of what we talked about last week. So I want to begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, I do thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. I pray, Lord, for our president, for the decisions he has to make. Lord, I pray for our nation, that somehow we get back to being a patriotic country again, that we get back to being a God-honoring country. And Lord, I see us in a state of crisis today, a state of rebellion against you. And I pray, Father, that somehow your hand is going to be in the lives of people that have influence in this country to bring this nation back to you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our lesson, where is America in the turnings of civilization? One thing I want us to understand is Solomon teaches us that life is cyclical. For example, you see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, he says, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. So what Solomon is teaching us is what has been is going to be once again. There's really nothing new under the sun. Let me illustrate this in a rather interesting way. This year, as you know, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series for the first time in 108 years. And that final game, that seventh game, was a very dramatic game. They won in extra innings after it was delayed by rain. And there are those who would say, well, maybe the baseball gods were with the Cubs this year. Well, certainly there were some signs of that. For example, Albert Spalding was the first manager of the Chicago Cubs. And Spalding is the one who invented the baseball that is used by Major League Baseball today. And it has 108 stitches. Wrigley Field is the home of the Chicago Cubs. And the distance from home plate to left field and center field, foul poles, is 108 meters. The owner of the Chicago Cubs is a man by the name of Joe Ricketts. And he has a business in Omaha, Nebraska, on 108th Street. So you can see there were some signs there that would indicate maybe this was the year the Cubs ought to win the World Series. Well, in a more serious vein, I think if we look at our nation today, there are signs that say God's judgment is about to fall on this nation unless we make some dramatic changes. And it has to begin, I believe, within the church and work its way up to the President of the United States. I am not by nature a pessimist. I'm a biblical realist, in fact. That is to say, I look at everything through the lens of Scripture. And I believe that's the wisest thing for a person to do. I believe that's where we get wisdom and that's where we get understanding. Solomon said this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. As we've talked over the past couple of weeks together,
We see our nation as a divided nation, and I don't have to go into all of the things that we've talked about in the past. You know the news, and you see what's happening. The election itself is so close, which indicates how divided it is. And we've seen people marching in the streets saying that Trump is not my president. And I think one of the more interesting and tragic things, however, is what happened with the San Francisco School District. They've now put out educational material for their students in a class that's going to be taught in all the schools of San Francisco against traditional conservatism and against Donald Trump as president of the United States. And so right now we see where here's a school district in San Francisco that is brainwashing young people against what has to happen if this nation is going to be a great nation again. Our educational institutions teach tolerance, but you know they are the least tolerant, because if you don't agree with what they teach and their particular worldview, why, you don't get a hearing. I think, for example, of David Horowitz. You might have heard the situation with him. He's a Jew, but he's also a very conservative Jew. And he was to speak at DePaul University, which is the largest Catholic university in the United States. And they wouldn't let him teach because he was too conservative. His ideas did not fit, supposedly, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And so here he comes on campus and they have police officers there to prevent him from stepping on campus, simply because of his conservative views. I think also about the patriotism in our nation today. Young people today are not nearly as patriotic as we were when we were their age. You know, I'm a very patriotic person. I still can get a tear in my eye when I hear Sandy Patty sing the national anthem. I still am proud to stand and put my hand over my heart and give pledge allegiance to the flag. But we don't see that happening with our young people today. And you have this Colin Kaepernick situation. You've heard about that. He's the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And when the national anthem was played, he decided to sit down. Here's what he said. "I'm not going to stand up and show pride in a flag for a country that opposes black people and people of color." I wonder if he has forgotten that for the past 8 years we've had a black president. We've had a black attorney general. And we have a black secretary of homeland security. And here's a man who's making $114 million over 6 years. And he just got a $12 million signing bonus. And yet the team has only won one game. He's a man who was adopted by white parents in Turlock, California. And when they brought him home, flags covered the front of their house. But now, he disparages the flag of this country. Well, that's what we're seeing today. And so we're asking the question, where is America in the turnings of civilization? And so the first thing I want to talk about in your notes there is the cycles of civilization. And I'm getting this from a very popular book that was written back in 1997 by Neil Howell and William Strauss. And the book is called The Fourth Turning, and it reveals a four-way cycle of all civilizations. So I'm going to first of all use his terminology in these cycles and give some explanation as to what they mean. And then I'm going to put it in my language, which I think is more simple and maybe even easier for us to understand. But first of all, you have the word high. So we need to think of this now in terms of a cycle. So at the top, we have the word high. And then this leads to the word awakening in this cycle. I'll define these in a minute. But we have high, awakening, unraveling down here at the bottom, and then crisis. So what does he mean by these particular words? Well, when we talk about high, we're talking about a nation that has a spirit of pride and nationalism. We're talking about people who are extremely patriotic. We're talking about people who would never think of burning our flag or sitting during the national anthem. We're talking about people who would never apologize to about our country to some foreigners, like Obama has done, because, quote, we are guilty of colonialism. So we're talking about people who say, what can I do for my country, not what can my country do for me? That's the concept of high, as you see it in their book. The second stage is awakening. And this is where people become very arrogant. It's where individualism sets in. It's where people begin to think more of themselves than of others. It's where people begin to say, what can my country do for me? Not, what can I do for my country? This leads to the third part of this cycle, which he calls unraveling. And this leads to an autonomous or self-rule society. Here is where moral relativism sets in. It becomes the norm for determining what is right and what is wrong. That's exactly where we are today. We have eliminated the absolute truth of God's word, and we say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everybody has a right to make up their own mind what truth is. Everyone has a right to make up their own mind what morals are. And we need to remember what Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Well, that's where we are. And so this then leads to a state of crisis. This brings about depression. It brings about a resistance to Judeo-Christian values. There is this secular upheaval that rejects all civil authority. See, we're against the police today. We're against anybody who's in authority. And this results in violence and racial clashes. So you see the cycle. Now let me put this cycle in my own words, because this is easier for me to understand. Where he calls high, I'm going to call patriotism. It's where we have a love for country. Where we have a love for God. Where we've got to get back to the roots of our nation and our founding fathers. Then you go from high to individualism. It's where we become selfish. It's where we think of ourselves more than we think of others. That leads to moral relativism, where we're going to decide for ourselves now what's right and what's wrong. And that's going to lead to rebellion. And rebellion is the crisis point. And I think that's exactly where we are as a nation today. We are at the point of rebellion. And if we do not come out of that, it could well be that this is the end of our nation. And the hope is that we can complete the cycle and come back to this point of patriotism, or as Strauss and Howe put in their book, they call it high. We need to come back to a point of high where people are happy to be here in America, where we become a people that salute the flag, are proud of our flag, and also adhere to what we would call Judeo-Christian values. So where we are as a nation today is this. I want you to hear what Howe writes in this 1997 book. I'm just taking one sentence from the book. We will be in an existential crisis. Now, what is an existential crisis? An existential crisis is a crisis for the existence of our nation. Forbes magazine, June the 24th, 2016. We're talking about this year, just a few months back. Howe wrote these words. It will be an existential crisis in which the strongest institutions collapse or are severely stressed, and the crisis can be economic, military, religious, or all of the above. Our national survival is in serious doubt. You might remember last week we talked about Arnold Toynbee, the British intellectual, historian, philosopher. Remember, as we talked last week, he laid out six ages of a civilization. The final age of a civilization he called the Age of Decadence. When a civilization reaches the Age of Decadence, It's finished. He says the average civilization lasts 250 years. Well, if you go back to July the 4th of this year, we just celebrated 240 years as a nation. Does that mean we only have 10 years left? Just stop and think where our nation has gone since the 1960s. We've got Bible and prayer kicked out of school. Then we have legalized abortion in 1973, 60 million little babies in the womb of their mother have been killed. Pornography was legalized in the 1980s. Same-sex marriage was legalized this year, as well as transgenderism. And we're finding ourselves in a state of absolute lunacy where we as a nation are now legalizing sin. And where the child can determine for themselves what gender they are. In fact, there are parents today that when a little baby is born, let's say it's a boy because it has boy equipment, the mother says, well, I'm going to give this child a neutral gender name. We'll call it Chris. And we're going to let this child grow up and determine for itself whether it is a boy or whether it is a girl, whether he's going to be Christine or Christopher. But if you get on Facebook today, there are 70, or 58 rather, there are 58 different genders that a person can go by. And there are some people that go by as many as 10 different genders at once. That's the maximum you're allowed, by the way. There's absolute lunacy going on in this country as we're moving further and further away from the teaching of God's Word. If you remember, we had this Luciferian altar. We've talked about that already. Baal, you know, going around the world today. We're in Palmyra, Syria. Remember, ISIS destroyed this altar to Baal, the shrine, this arch. Now they've rebuilt it, and it was in New York City here a while back. Went to Dubai. I don't know where it is today. I don't care. Maybe it got broken in all the travels. But you have our high schools today, colleges across the country now opening up after-school activities to a Satanist club where kids can come and they can practice occultic activity right in school property. And worship Satan or whatever they do. Is it any wonder we are in a moral crisis in this country? And so the first thing I wanted you to see here is the cycles of civilization. And to see where we are as a country today. And I believe we're at the crisis rebellion stage. And we need to be in prayer for our president. We need to be in prayer for the people that he elects for his cabinet. Because somebody has got to lead this nation back to God. And even though Donald Trump, I don't believe, is a born-again Christian yet. Some people think, well, he's open to it. Well, let's pray he is. Remember, as we talked about in a previous lecture, God used a pagan by the name of Cyrus. And if Donald Trump is a pagan, God can use him too, because God can turn the hearts of a king. And that's what we have to pray. Second thing I want to deal with are the cultures of civilization. A pastor friend of mine is Jeff Vines. Jeff pastors the church that I pastored for over 30 years, so he succeeded me. And I was listening to his sermon right before the election, and I thought, man, this is a good message. And I jotted some notes as I was listening to it, and I decided I'm going to talk about some of the things that he had in that message. And so I emailed him and let him know, hey, can I do this? And yeah, go ahead and do it. So, but he talks about three different kinds of cultures that I found interesting. And the first one was, we're going to call Theonomos. Theos, that's the word for God. Nomos, that's the word for law. So a theonomos culture is a culture that is based upon the laws of God. Our nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian value system. It was founded on the laws of God. And I can give you many quotes for that. And so let me do that. Patrick Henry said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not to be religionist, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Patrick Henry said that. I wonder if Patrick Henry were alive today and said that, if that would be acceptable in our society. That would, he would be considered what?
A hate crime.
A hate, okay. Hate crime, I'll take that on, yeah. When George Washington took the office of president, he gave an oath at the Federal Building in New York City, and he acknowledged God as the reason for America's birth. He said this: "It would be improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplication to that almighty being. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States." Our second president, John Adams, wrote this to Thomas Jefferson. Get this: "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Whoa. "I will avow that I then believe and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty are as unalterable as human nature." Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said. Well, he's the deist, huh? Maybe at one time he was a deist. But remember, he's the one who called for prayer at the first Constitutional Convention, and is the very reason why Congress opens every session with prayer. And a deist does not believe in prayer. A deist says, "Oh, God created the heavens and the earth and then went on vacation." And so God doesn't care at all about his creation. That's the deist viewpoint. But Benjamin Franklin said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men." There's a 10-year study done by the Political Science Department of the University of Houston. It was done back in the 80s, where they collected 15,000 pieces of writings by the founding fathers to ascertain where our founding fathers got the idea for the Constitution. They took these 15,000 and reduced it down to 3,152 writings. So we're working now from 3,152 writings. And the three most quoted were Sir William Blackstone, Baron Montesquieu, and John Locke. Yet the Bible was quoted 16 times more often than these three men. So we're looking at 3,152 writings of our founding fathers. So 34% of all quotes by the founding fathers were taken straight from Scripture. Another 60% were quotes from those who in their writings had quoted the Bible. In total, 94% of the founders' quotes came either directly or indirectly from the Word of God. John Jay, who was America's first Chief Justice, said this: "Providence has given to our people the choices of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians as rulers." 100 years after John Jay, the Supreme Court affirmed, "Our laws and institutions must necessarily be based on and must include the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind." Whoa. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other." Do you realize that the three branches of government, the legislative, executive, and judicial branches, came from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. And the reason for the three branches of government came from Jeremiah chapter 17. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 17, "The heart of man is evil and wicked and desperately sick." And so our founding fathers realized that mankind was very selfish, had an evil intent in his heart, and therefore we needed three branches of government so that there would be some checks and balances. Twice our Supreme Court declared that we are a Christian nation. The first time was in 1892, in Holy Trinity versus the United States, and the second time was in 1931 in USA versus McIntosh. And in that latter rendering by the Supreme Court, that is the 1931 rendering, the Supreme Court said, "We need to encourage people to read the Bible." I wonder if we're going to have a Supreme Court that might say that today. So what we're saying here is this. Our nation was founded on a theocracy where God rules. Our nation was not founded as a theocracy where God rules. Israel is a theocracy. And those in Islamic nations that are under Sharia law, that is a theocracy. Our nation was founded as a theonomos culture, which becomes democratic, but on the other hand, it is based upon God's laws. That's how our nation was founded. So, first thing I wanted you to see is to understand that our nation began as a theonomos culture, where God's laws were supreme. Now, the second kind of culture is what's called the heteronomos culture. Heteros in the Greek is the word for other. Nomos, again, is law, so you have other law. But this is the rule from the top down. This is a dictatorship. It is Saul Alinsky's Marxist socialism. And our nation was headed that way. You see, under Obama and under Clinton, they were both students of Saul Alinsky. And they wanted to pull our nation into more of a socialistic nation. Like I've said in this class, and we'll talk more about it when we get into the book of Ezekiel, that I've read Saul Alinsky's works. And the bottom line of his works would be, God wants to make Now, Saul Alinsky wants to make everybody poor so the government can control. So we want universal health care, so now people are dependent upon the government. We want to take from the rich and give to the poor to make the rich less wealthy. That's his program. Then we want to remove God from government and say, God has to be talked about only in church and only at home, and it's against the law to talk about God in the public square. That could well be where our nation would be headed if Hillary Clinton were elected president of the United States. We talked about Islam as being a heteronomous kind of culture. Especially those nations that are under Sharia law. Well, let me give you some examples of that. Under Sharia law, a Muslim is told what they can eat and what they can't eat, what they can wear and what they can't wear. It's very interesting that Angela Merkel of Germany just this week, today I heard it, I don't know when it came out, has outlawed burqas in Germany. Wonder what kind of firestorm that's going to cause. I wonder if that will happen here. Under Sharia law, they tell you how to wash your hands and how to wash your feet. They tell you how to pray, what position to be in, what position to face, how many times a day you have to pray. They even tell you what kind of pets you can have and what kind of pets you can't have. For example, no Muslim under Sharia law can own a dog because dogs are considered unclean. So what we're talking here about is a heteronomous kind of culture. Thank God, even though we've started heading this way, hopefully we're getting things turned around. Which leads us to the third kind of culture. It's an autonomous culture or self-rule. And I believe this is where we are as a nation today. Because we've rejected the moral laws of God for moral relativism. We talked about that earlier. We hear those words of Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You see, once we had a theonomos culture, now we have a culture that is autonomous. And when a culture has no point of moral reference, it brings about the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. This is a lengthy reading. And I know you're familiar with it, but it fits what I'm saying. I'm picking up at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That's where we are today. We have a lot of fools running around in our nation, in our universities. A lot of fools as professors. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." That's a lunatic mind. A debased mind is a mind that is full of lunacy. Notice three times so far, it says God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God's come to a point where the sin was so great, he says, "I give up. If that's the way you want to live, I'll just walk away." He says, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." There is probably no chapter in the Bible that's more relevant to what's happening in our nation today than Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. That's why I say this election to me, it is critical. I mean, the election has been decided, but what happens now is critical. Because we're at this crisis point, we're at this rebellious point in our nation. We're at this point, according to the fourth turnings and the writings of Strauss and Howe, we're at a point right now where we either go back to becoming a patriotic, God-loving nation, or we decline and face the judgment of God. So God is going to see, are we as a church going to pray? I mean, I'm happy to see there are pastors who are courageous enough to speak on this thing from the pulpit. But I blame, and I've told you this before, I blame the church for the moral condition of this nation, because we have too many pastors who are not gutsy enough to stand in the pulpit and talk about the social issues that are found in the Word of God. And don't encourage the people to go out and vote, and we get what we deserve. And so I think that what's going to happen here, God's going to either come back and put his hand of blessing on this nation, or God is going to say to us, hey, see what happens when I don't care about you anymore, when I just turn you over to your sins. Here's the third thing I want to talk about. I'm just going to keep going through here and we'll get out early, because I'm just wound up here and I want to keep going. We've talked about the cycles of civilization. And we've defined them as patriotism and individualism and moral relativism and rebellion. These were my terms. Then we looked at the cultures of civilization. A theonomos culture, a heteronomos culture, an autonomous culture. And what we said there was, we began as a theonomos culture. We've become an autonomous culture. We almost became a heteronomos culture. Well, now I want to talk about the control of God. This is an exciting section. Everything I've said up to this point is depressing. But I want to leave on a positive note. I want to leave with you walking out of here, "Woo, man, that's great." Because God's in control. Three things I want to point out, and we'll quit, and then we'll have a discussion or whatever. Here it is. Number one. When God wants to send a message, he will work in the affairs of mankind. One of the titles that was used of God by our founding fathers was that of providence. It was Roger Williams, a Puritan clergyman, who named the capital city of Rhode Island Providence, because he believed that God worked in the affairs of mankind. Now, this word providence actually comes out of the Latin. You have the word pro, which means before. You have the word video, which means to see. So the word providence means to see before. And so our God is able to see before and work through circumstances in a way that all things work together for good to those who love God. Solomon wrote, "Many are the plans of man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Now let me illustrate God's providence. I want to do so in the story of Elisha and the wealthy Shunammite woman. You find this in 2 Kings chapter 4, and then you have to go over to chapter 8 to get the rest of the story. Remember, this wealthy Shunammite woman was barren, but miraculously she gave birth to a little boy. But the boy died. And Elisha comes along and raises the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And then he says this to her. "There's going to be 7 years of famine. My suggestion to you is that you and your son go and live in the country of the Philistines for 7 years. You'll be better off there, because there's going to be a famine in the land." And so the Shunammite woman and her son, they move to the country of the Philistines. Well, the famine is now over with, and so they want to come back home. And when they come back home, they find that their home has been occupied by strangers. Somebody else is living in their home. In the meantime, Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi, and he's standing before King Jerome of Judah. And he's explaining to King Jerome all about Elisha and the power of God working through this prophet and how he actually raised the son of the Shulamite woman from the dead. When all of a sudden, walking into the palace and standing before the king was the Shulamite woman at that very moment that Gehazi mentions her name. A woman came to complain because somebody was living in her home. And she wanted the king to do something about it. And Gehazi said, that is her home. Those people should be evicted. Now, is that just a coincidence that she walks in at the very time in which Gehazi is explaining the power of God working through Elisha? Or is that the providence of God at work? When God wants to send a message, he will work in the affairs of mankind. Here's the second truth. When God wants to shatter a people for their sinfulness, he will raise up an enemy more evil than that of the people he punishes. See, God changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and he raises up kings, Daniel said. Remember, it was God who put the gumption, you might say, into Nebuchadnezzar, who put it into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to come, and I want you to destroy Jerusalem, and I want you to destroy the temple, and I want you to take the people off into captivity. And when Habakkuk, a little-known prophet, heard about this, he said, God, how can you do that? How can you allow people more evil than us punish us? That doesn't sound like you. Here's the story. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, says the Lord. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising up the Chaldeans. A bitter and nasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princesses are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. That would be Murdoch. So now, excuse me. Habakkuk can't believe what God has just told him. And he responds to God by saying this. This is verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How, God, can you be still when these evil people are coming to take us into captivity? People more evil than we are. That just doesn't sound like your nature. God didn't respond to that. And so you get over to chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk, and you find this great statement, which Paul uses in the book of Galatians. He says, the just shall live by faith. In other words, I just have to believe, God, you know what you're doing. So the just will live by faith. Excuse me. I had a cold this week, and I thought I'd get through this all right. Yeah, I would. If you
could. I have one of you suck. You suck and talk.
Well, I may gargle, but we'll try. Thank you for that. I was hoping this would wait until I finished. I'm about done. Thank you. Thank you, Ben. I told my wife tonight before I left, I've never coughed during a sermon. I've preached for 50 years, and now tonight I have a... I have lost my voice while I'm preaching, however. Oh, that helps a lot. Okay. If you can put up with this little cough drop rattling around in my mouth, we'll move on. First thing we said is when God wants to send a message, he will work in the affairs of mankind. Second thing we said, when God wants to shatter a people for their sinfulness, he will raise up an enemy more evil than that of the people he punishes. Here's the third truth. When God wants to save a people, he will raise up a rescuer. I'm going to tell you two stories that are very familiar to you, but I think you'll get the point. And the first story is that of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave down into Egypt, and he ended up being a servant to Potiphar's wife. Potiphar was a high muckety-muck under Pharaoh. Joseph was only 16 years of age, and he was extremely handsome. And Potiphar's wife was very much attracted to him, and so she does her best to try to woo him into the bedroom. Come lie with me. But Joseph says, I can't do that. And dishonor my God. Oh, come lie with me. Day after day after day, she was persistent. And day after day after day, Joseph refused. So finally, one day, she grabbed a hold of his garment. And Joseph fled, but left the piece of the garment in her hand. And now she's going to turn the tables on him. She's going to accuse him of adultery. Wanting to commit adultery with her. And so the word gets out. And Joseph's master then had him put in prison. And when he's down there in a dungeon in Egypt, he's able to interpret dreams. First the dream of a butler and then the dream of a baker. One was good news and one was bad news. Now Pharaoh has a dream. He calls all of his wise men before him and he says, I want you to tell me what the dream is, and I need the interpretation of the dream, but none of the wise men were able to do that. Well, Joseph now had a reputation of being an interpreter of dreams, and so here is Joseph brought before Pharaoh. And Joseph revealed the dream, and here's the interpretation. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh then lifts him to the position of being second in command of all of Egypt and puts him with the responsibility of being administrator during the times of plenty so there would be sufficient food during the time of famine. And the famine came. And it affected Israel. And eventually here's Jacob, his father, and all the brothers coming down to Egypt. Remember, Joseph then identifies himself. You meant evil to me, but God meant it for good. And the family moved down there. And God put Joseph in a position to save the Jewish family, the Jewish people, because they may well have died in the famine that swept across Israel. When God wants to save a people, he will raise up a rescuer. The other story, you'll love this one. Probably a favorite of many in the Old Testament is the story of Esther. Remember, Esther was a Jewess and a Persian exile during the reign of King Ahasuerus. In the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, he has this big banquet. There's a lot of drinking, a lot of eating, there's a lot of dancing. Everybody's having a gay time. And now the call is for the king's wife to come out and perform a dance. Vashti. Vashti wouldn't come out. She wasn't going to perform. Well, the servants come to the king and say, each man should be the master of his house. Aren't you the master of your house? Can't you get your wife to dance for us? Well, that was kind of humiliating for the king. And so he gets rid of Vashti, and Vashti vanishes. So now we need another queen. He needs another wife. And so they're going to have a beauty contest to see who that new queen would be. And Mordecai was the guardian cousin of Esther. Remember, Esther was an orphan. And it was Mordecai who encouraged Esther to enter the beauty contest. And when she stood before King Ahasuerus, right away he made up his mind. It must have been love at first sight. Ah, that's the one. She's going to be the queen. She's going to be my wife. Well, this called for a banquet. In the meantime, Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. He told Esther, who informed the king, and the plot is thwarted. And this was all written down in the record of the king, including the name Mordecai. Now the plot thickens, and the plot shifts. There's a man by the name of Haman, who's been promoted to be prime minister of the land. And in his new position, he wanted to be accepted by everybody. He wanted everybody to bow before him out of recognition of his new position. But Mordecai and none of the Jewish people would bow. Oh, this made Haman very angry. And so he decided, I'm going to have all these Jews killed. There's going to be genocide. We're going to wipe them all. Everyone in Persia. And so he goes before the king with his plan and offers the king 375 tons of silver to bribe the king. Well, the king wasn't interested in the silver. The king said, do with the Jews as you wish. Now Mordecai learned about this plot, that all the Jews were going to be killed, and so he gets word to Queen Esther. You need to go before the king. You need to let him know what's going to happen. That was a fearful thing, to go before the king unannounced. Even the queen herself put her life at risk to do that. It all depended upon the mood of the king. But remember, Mordecai encouraged her. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So what does Esther do? She calls for 3 days of prayer and fasting. And then, unannounced, she walks before the king. And the king was glad to see her. Oh, queen, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Well, what I want is a banquet. And I want Mordecai and I want Haman to come to the banquet. And so the banquet was held. And at the banquet, Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. This really got Haman angry. So he decides, I'm going to hang this guy. And he has a 75-foot gallows built upon which Mordecai is to be hung. That night, the king had a hard time sleeping. He had insomnia and he decided, I need to read something to go to sleep. And so the records were brought before him. And so the book of records he begins to read where Mordecai had saved his life. But there's never been a celebration for Mordecai. We've never honored him for doing this. And so the next morning, the king instructed Haman to have Mordecai dressed in royal robes, have a royal crest put on his head, give him the king's horse, and Haman was to escort Mordecai through the streets of the city down to the city square. There was going to be a celebration, a parade in his honor. And after the parade was over with, there was going to be another banquet in honor of Mordecai that was prepared by Esther. Rushed to the banquet hall, Haman breaks out in a cold sweat when he hears the king ask Esther, what is your nationality? And what is the purpose of this banquet? Well, I am a Jewess, she said. And there is someone here at the banquet that wants to kill me and every other Jew in Persia. She didn't mention his name, but the king immediately wanted to know, who is he? It's Haman. The king was furious. and he left the banquet hall. And now here's Haman coming before Queen Esther pleading for his life. And when the king comes back, the sentence he made was, you will be hung on the gallows that you made for Mordecai. When God wants to save a people, he raises up a rescuer. In this case, it was Queen Esther. And I think the words of Mordecai to Esther are very appropriate for today's time. Who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? And I'm just wondering, has God, who puts kings in place and removes kings, has God put Donald Trump as President of the United States for such a time as this? I guess we'll have to wait and see. But if the Chicago Cubs can win the World Series after 108 years, perhaps there's hope for the United States of America after all. Amen.